All right, well, if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Philippians chapter 1, verse 1 to 2, two verses today. Listen to the word of the Lord. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God for his word. Well, today we embark, as you can tell already, that I'm only preaching on two verses. We're going to embark on a very long series in just four chapters. It's a very short epistle. We're going to spend a lot of time in the book of Philippians, which will take us all the way to the end of the summer. And that's probably just saying right now, signaling right now, that we're going to take a very slow pace. We're going to digest this book slowly together. I've entitled this series, Resilient Joy. Resilient joy, how the good news anchors us to a kind of joy that is not of this world. Resilient joy, this is what we're after. And I feel in my heart that this letter written by the Apostle Paul, written sometime around 62 AD, has some profound things to say to each of us. But it's not just profound and rich theology that we're after. As we gather together around the scriptures, as much as we're here to say, oh, like, teach me some theology, Pastor, or teach me to have some good doctrine or thinking about God, what we're really after as the people of God is an encounter at the end of the day. It's actually an encounter that we're after, a real encounter with the risen and reigning Jesus that will bring us or envelop us into a kind of faith and a kind of hope and a kind of love for Jesus that produces in us a kind of joy that's not rooted simply in our circumstances. As I mentioned at the conclusion of our series on the Sermon on the Mount, it's often in those seasons of suffering or when difficult circumstances arise that often reveal what's actually in us. Suffering, whether it's self-imposed or not, can be like a megaphone that broadcasts to us and to the world what's really deep in our hearts. One of the things I didn't talk about was how, on the flip side, much of our own personal happiness, contentment, and our sense of well-being in life tends to be so intricately tied to our circumstances. In other words, our happiness and joy tend to be vitally linked to how things are going in our lives. I think that's what it means to be human in a lot of ways. Last week, several of you nice folk asked me, how has your week been, Pastor Dan? And I responded, it's going great. And some of you were like, oh, great. Oh, that sounds good. What changed? What made your week so great? And I looked at them blankly, and I said, I have no idea. And I had to think about it, because I was actually responding honestly. Things were going great. I just didn't know why they were going great. And then I started to reflect a little further, and I realized that last week was the first week since moving that I didn't feel like I was drinking from a fire hose. Last week was the first week since moving here that I didn't feel like I was always after the ball or trying to come up to speed on things. It was the first week where I felt that things were moving at a more manageable pace for me. The situation changed, and therefore my countenance changed, right? I have a close friend who's the most active and extroverted person I have ever met. Anyone have one of those friends in your life who just has like endless energy? They're like this perpetual motion device. You're just like, how in the world do you always have energy? And how are you so extroverted? So I hiked into Peru with this friend. We hiked into Machu Picchu, and I was dying because of the high altitude, and I was starting to feel the effects of hypoxia and feeling like I could barely make another step, and my friend was just cruising along, talking with people, never out of breath. And this friend of mine, he was so energized when he's around people. In almost any setting, he's the life of the party. I do not understand individuals like these ones. He's so social, so self-confident. He'll go to parties where he doesn't know a single person and come out of the party best friends with everybody at the party. He told me last week, I'm going to a bachelor party. I'm like, who for? He's like, oh, this acquaintance of mine. I don't know anyone there. He came back. He's like, oh, yeah, I know all these guys. It's amazing. We had a great time. I was like, how is that possible? Now, when the pandemic hit, though, My friend suddenly went from maximum number social engagements, maximum number of activities, to now sitting on his couch at home alone. And he was dying where I was thriving, right? As an extreme extrovert, he could barely handle it. To go from being the life of the party to zero parties to go to, the struggle was real. He and I were reminiscing about COVID a couple of weeks ago, and he literally said these words. He says, "Yo, I was so stir crazy and lonely during the lockdown that I filled out the application to become a skip the dishes delivery driver, and I only did that to just have another legitimate way to get outside of the house." True story. And I can just imagine him delivering food, leaving on our doorstep, knocking on the door and hoping for like just some sort of engagement, being like, "Hey, how's it going today? How are you?" I know in a lot of ways, many of us are trying to forget the pandemic, right? We had a 2-year time period where the rhythms of our lives, to use the words of the Fresh Prince of Bel-Air, got flipped, turned upside down. And for many of us, the massive level of change and adjustment just decimated our sense of well-being. For my own family, for about 2 years before the pandemic, before we even knew about this thing called COVID-19, my wife and I were working through John Mark Comer's Practicing the Ways teaching on Sabbath and how to incorporate the practice of Sabbath into our lives. And we spent all this time and energy dreaming how we can incorporate this biblical practice into our modern lives and how we can instill this value towards our kids. And so in that season, I started to read every book I could find on Sabbath keeping. So I read a book by A.J. Sobota called Subversive Sabbath. I read Walter Brueggemann's book, Sabbath as Resistance. And then I found Marva Dawn's book called Keeping the Sabbath Holy. And she writes her book saying every Sabbath should have 4 pillars in every Sabbath day. It's to cease, to rest, to embrace, and to feast. And so we decided to organize our Sabbath day around those 4 pillars, to cease from anything that we would consider work, that we would rest, and not like a binge-watching Netflix kind of rest, but the kind of rest that moved our hearts in a way that bring love for God and love for neighbor, and that we would embrace anything that would bring us to the place of presence with each other and the presence of God, and then we would feast. That's my favorite part, right? Every Sabbath, it was like pleasure stacking day on food. And then we started this great Sabbath experiment, and it was amazing. Absolutely amazing. And we were living in this beautiful rhythm of working from a place of rest, and then the pandemic hit. And every day felt like Groundhog Day. Do you know that Bill Murray movie?
Yeah.
Right? Groundhog Day, where he's just doomed to repeat the same day over and over again. And all these rhythms that we worked so hard to integrate into our lives just went out the window overnight. And as every day felt the same and our routines radically shifted, all of a sudden our kids are now at home doing school from home. Like, what happened? These beautiful rhythms around learning to work out of a place of rest, because in the scriptures, if you think about it, in the garden for Adam and Eve, Sabbath comes before work for them. This is why Adam and Eve were created on the 6th day of creation. Their first day of creation is God's 7th day. And what does this tell us? It's because God created us to first and foremost rest in the work that he's accomplished. That we work out of our rest, not rest from our work. And in the pandemic, it all just felt like everything got mashed together and there was no delineation anymore between rest and work. It just kind of felt blah. That was my existence. And so the pandemic, work from home, social distancing in Alberta, I don't know what happened here, but they shut down nature. I didn't know that you could close the mountains. Anyone remember that? They're like, "No, you're not allowed to go to the mountains. It's too dangerous." And every playground was shut down, taped up like a crime scene in our city. And all of it, for many of us, flipped our rhythms upside down. And instead of creating new rhythms for ourselves and doing the hard work of asking ourselves, how do we thrive in our self-imposed exile? Many of us, myself included, just languished for 2 years. Does that resonate with anyone? There's this great article in the New York Times written by Adam Grant. And the article was called, there's a name for the blah you're feeling. It's called languishing. Languishing. And this is how Grant defines the kind of languishing that we experienced over 2 years of COVID lockdowns. He wrote, "At first, I didn't recognize the symptoms that we all had in common. Friends mentioned that they were having trouble concentrating. Colleagues reported that even with vaccines on the horizon, they weren't excited about 2021. A family member was staying up late to watch National Treasure again, even though she knows the movie by heart. And instead of bouncing out of bed at 6 a.m., I was lying there until 7 playing words with friends. It wasn't burnout. We still had energy. It wasn't depression. We didn't feel hopeless. We just felt somewhat joyless and aimless." It turns out there's a name for that: languishing. Languishing is a sense of stagnation and emptiness. It feels as if you're muddling through your days, looking at your life through a foggy windshield, and it perhaps was the dominant emotion of 2021. So when you think about yourself back in 2021, does any of that resonate with you? Now here's my question: how have you been doing since 2021? What's the condition of your soul today? How has the last 3 years been for you since the pandemic? I mean, we live in Vancouver. We live in what many in the world call one of the most beautiful and livable cities in the world. On pretty much every quality of life index out there, or best cities to live in the world annual lists, the city of Vancouver, for year after year, is always in the top 5. Do you notice that? But then people move here, and then they realize it's a really hard place to thrive in, isn't it? The Globe and Mail once called Vancouver a place you try to survive as much as you enjoy. It goes on to write, "When you as a young person have little hope of making a comfortable life in a city that you love, of course it's going to cause unhappiness. There is a sense that Vancouver is being yanked away from those who love it most, taken over by mercantilists and pleasure seekers from around the world who care little about the city's soul so long as the skiing's good and there's a place to sell that sells beluga caviar. And then there are those sitting on a lottery ticket with a house that they bought years ago, waiting to cash out, and those sitting on a mountain of debt, praying interest rates don't go up. It doesn't sound like the kind of environment that would engender a cool community vibe, a place where relationships between people can flourish." Languishing. Languishing. It's this liminal space, this in-between flourishing and depression. You have this spectrum, and on one end you have flourishing, where you feel like you're living with a purpose, feeling this flourishing is that feeling when you're experiencing deep joy, delight, and awe. Now, flourishing doesn't simply mean that you're busy. It doesn't simply mean that you're productive. Flourishing is actually being able to enjoy all of the rhythms of life. That's how you know you're flourishing. A person who is flourishing is able to rest. Did you know this? A person who is flourishing can be present in a conversation. A person who is flourishing is able to enjoy unstructured time as well as structured time. Now, don't get me wrong, because sometimes we think flourishing simply means that I'm crushing it at work. Simply means that everybody loves me for what I produce. Now, listen, that's called hustling. And we confuse it with flourishing because of the high that we feel when we're crushing it, don't we? That's not flourishing at all. People who are flourishing can be content when they need to turn off, when they need to shut down the computer and say, enough emails for today. And so on one end you have flourishing, and on the other end of the spectrum you have depression. And depression is the woe is me existence, where you have those feelings of despondency, that feeling of being drained, that feeling of little to no worth. But in the middle, somewhere in the middle, in the space in between, is what Adam Grant calls languishing. That feeling of stagnation, or that kind of feeling stuck. It's not that you're full on depressed, but you're not exactly bounding out of bed every morning, ready to engage the world with a sense of purpose and meaning. And if I were to ask you today, on that spectrum, if you were to place an X on that spectrum, where are you today? Where would you place yourself between flourishing and depression? So as a pastor, as I read Grant's article, it explained to me some of the perplexing things that I'd noticed about the pandemic. For example, as a pastor, one of the constant refrains I heard from congregants during the lockdowns was, "We can't wait till this is over so we can go back to our normal lives." Anyone hear that? I can't wait till this is over so we can just go back to what's normal. Or we can't wait to be in church again once all of this is over. Oh, pastor, don't worry. It's going to be amazing. On that day when the doors open, the house of God is going to be filled with people again. And then the restrictions were lifted, and I opened the doors of the church in anticipation to be mowed over by the crowds of people that wanted to come back into the house of God. And I was like, where is everybody? Where did everyone go? And I remember hearing that some people were like, well, no, I just don't feel comfortable coming again. And I'm like, that's totally legitimate. And then others were like, actually, I forgot. I forgot that, I'm like, it's Sunday. You forgot the church was on Sunday? This has been happening for like thousands of years. And for others, it was this sense of languishing where they were like, yeah, I wanted to come, but I just couldn't. I don't know why. That feeling of stagnation, that feeling of being just kind of stuck for some reason. And on that spectrum from flourishing to languishing to depression, where do you find yourself today? This is why we want to take a deeper look into this series on the book of Philippians. This is why we're reading Paul's letter. Because as we study the story of the church of Philippi, and in particular, as we study the man who wrote this letter, the Apostle Paul, who will say things to us that are so confounding. Like in Philippians 4:4, what does he say? Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say, rejoice. And when we encounter the truth of Paul's situation, that Paul is writing these words while he himself is wasting away in a prison cell, that is confounding, isn't it? There's something that will happen in our hearts where we hear his commands to rejoice, and we're like, how is this possible? You have nothing to rejoice about. And perhaps for many of us, there will be a spark of a longing that is awakened in our hearts that says, I want that kind of joy. I want that kind of joy. A joy that is not simply rooted in my present circumstances. 16 times in this four short chapters from prison, Paul will use the word joy or rejoice while he himself is wasting away in a dark and dingy prison cell. I mean, talk about a joy that is counterintuitive. Talk about a joy that is resilient. And as we slow down and take in this four-chapter letter, we will uncover a secret truth. And here's that secret truth. It's this: there is a kind of joy that is indestructible. And this kind of joy only comes from knowing Jesus. There's a kind of joy that is indestructible. And it's only found in this person named Jesus. It's the kind of delight that's not fleeting. It's a kind of happiness that's not simply rooted in our circumstances, where we as Christians, with confidence and conviction and honesty, we can actually say, my life is a mess right now. My circumstances are so stressful, but God is good, and not say it in a kitschy way. But God is good, and the love of Jesus is better than any situational joy that exists out there, so I can still rejoice in the midst of the mess. I can still somehow shout out a hallelujah. As J.R.R. Tolkien once says, there is a joy beyond the walls of this world. Poignant is grief. He's saying there's a kind of joy that exists that can only be found beyond the framework of this world. And throughout this letter, Paul will give us glimpses of this kind of joy, a joy that's not rooted simply in what's going on in our lives. I mean, what does he say in Philippians 4, verse 11? He says, I'm not saying this because I am in need, for I have learned to be content whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do all things through him who gives me strength. How many of you, that's your life verse? I can do all things through him who gives me strength. Adventures in missing the point. Listen to that last verse. I mean, we make posters out of Philippians 4, verse 13. Look at this poster. What do you suppose is the message of this poster? I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And a child with a robotic arm, I think. Evidently, I think this poster is saying, if you have enough faith, Jesus will give you a robot arm. right? The Winter Soldier, that is our destiny. I mean, what's my point? I mean, let's go to the next slide here. We tend to take this verse and attach it to basketball. Did you know that these verses were actually about sports? Did you know this? That's what was that was in Paul's mind as he was in prison. He's just like, yeah, I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. Dominique Wilkins, slam dunk a basketball. I mean, that's too old of a reference. What's my point? We pull this verse completely out of context and we plaster it on pictures of people slam dunking a basketball or scoring a goal. And we set up our children to believe that if you have enough faith, you can be great and have maybe a robot arm one day. But that's not the context of this verse, is it? Because Paul is writing this from prison. Listen, Roman prisons aren't like our prisons where you get 3 square meals a day. If you were in prison, you had to actually rely upon the compassion of your friends and your family to come to bring you food so that you wouldn't starve to death. And if you had no one to take care of you, if you had no one to come to you and bring you the resources that you need, you could actually literally die of starvation in a prison cell. And Paul is saying, listen, there have been seasons where I was literally starving to death, in need. And there were other seasons where people were taking care of me while I was in prison. And he says, but here's the secret. My contentment in my life, my flourishing in life, is not connected to whether I'm in a place of need or in a place of plenty. What's he letting us in on? He's saying true flourishing in life is about being caught up and consumed with this person named Jesus. True joy comes from living in vibrant community with the God of the universe. Not what's necessarily in the bank account, not in your job or your title or your position in life, not in the work of your hands, not in your accomplishments. Resilient joy is only found in an encounter with the person and work of Jesus Christ. This is what we call the good news. And I want you to notice, though Paul will use the word rejoice or joy 16 times in this short letter, the most frequently uttered word in the book of Philippians is actually the gospel, the good news. Over and over and over again, he will say the gospel. At the center of this letter, everything in this letter is anchored to this stunning poem found in Philippians 2, verse 5 to 11, that many people call the Christ hymn. Let me read it to you today. Paul writes, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Everything for the Apostle Paul hinges upon this great one named Jesus. And just like this letter orbits around this stunning hymn, this stunning poem declaring Jesus as the center of God's story, who he is and what he's come to do, as the central focus of what God is doing in the cosmos, it's the same way for Paul's own life. Everything in his life orbits around who Jesus is and what he has done and what he will accomplish. Philippians 1, verse 20 to 21, Paul writes, "As it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For me to live is Christ and to die is gain." He's saying to the church, look at Jesus as I'm looking at him. And if you do that, you will rejoice as I am rejoicing. I'll end with this. I really struggled with how much history I wanted to bring you into today, but I want to finish this morning by anchoring things in the Apostle Paul's story, who Paul actually is. Because if we're going to truly understand this letter and its significance, we need to first understand the man who wrote this letter. Without a proper understanding of the man who wrote it, we miss out on the profound truth that this letter wants to convey to us. Look at verse 2 of our passage. Paul writes, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." If you read some of Paul's epistles, this is his often standard greeting in his letters. And because it's familiar, we tend to think that this is just Paul being polite, Or this is how you write letters back in the first century. And perhaps it is. But I want to direct our attention to the fact that Paul writes this way because this is reflective of his own encounter, his own story with Jesus. Grace and peace were the things that he received from God the Father and Jesus, even though he was completely undeserving. Listen to how Paul speaks about himself in 1 Timothy chapter 1. He writes to Timothy, he says, "I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I receive mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life." Paul says, I didn't go looking for Jesus. He came looking for me. I was that lost sheep that he went out and left the 99 in search of. In Acts chapter 9, it's where you can read about Paul's conversion. He's on his way to Damascus on a mission to stamp out Christ followers, men and women who are convinced that Jesus is the Messiah, that Jesus is the resurrected one, that Jesus is Yahweh clothed in the flesh, and he's on his way to Damascus convinced that he's doing God's work, that he's on mission with the God of the universe, and all of a sudden, he's surrounded by light. Now, here's a question. Where or who in the Bible dwells in the light? It's not a trick question. Who in the Bible dwells in the light? God does, right? Yahweh. It's not a trick question. God, Yahweh dwells in the light. So now think about this. Paul is surrounded by this light. What do you think that he's thinking in that moment? He's going off to do what he thinks is the Lord's work, and then he's surrounded by light. I mean, I think he's thinking, oh, finally, Lord, finally, you see your good and faithful servant. Finally, Lord. Your light is shining upon me. And then he hears the voice, Saul, Saul, his Hebrew name. Just a quick correction here. We're often told that after the Damascus Road, Saul becomes Paul. And I want to make a correction. Saul is actually his Hebrew name. Paul is his Greek name, and he uses either depending on the circumstance. So he hears his Hebrew name, Saul, Saul. And again, what do you think that he might be thinking in this moment? Where else in the Bible has the God of the universe called out to someone like this? Right? He might be thinking Samuel, right? Samuel, Samuel. And so here's Paul. He's probably about to say, "Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening." But he doesn't get the chance because then he hears these words, "Why are you persecuting me? Why are you persecuting me?" This must have been so puzzling to Paul. Lord, persecuting you? I'm on your side. We're on the same team, God. So he asks the million-dollar question. Who are you, Lord? Lord is Israel's language for Yahweh. In other words, who are you, Yahweh? And what does the voice say back to him? I am Jesus, the one in whom you're persecuting. Listen, place yourself in Saul's shoes. What if you devoted your entire life to the exact opposite of what was actually true? What if you devoted your life with zeal, thinking you're doing the right thing, and in a moment you have an encounter so earth-shattering because it reveals you've been on the wrong side of history your entire life? You thought you were doing good, but you were actually sowing destruction and evil into God's good world. And as Jesus confronts Paul, confirming to him as he approaches him with this great light that he's not simply this misguided rabbi, but that actually Jesus is Yahweh, the Lord of the cosmos. What do you think Paul is expecting from God in this moment in light of this encounter? He's probably expecting Jesus to now strike him down dead. Right then and there, when he sees who it is that's standing in the light, he must be anticipating judgment and wrath from Jesus. But what does he actually receive from Jesus, the one whom he's persecuting? He receives grace and peace, does he not? Don't ever forget this. This is why Paul begins all of his letters with grace and peace, because this is his new life now in Jesus. This is what he received from Jesus. If Jesus can rescue a man like Paul, who was so insolent and so blind that he thought by killing Christians and persecuting the church, he was actually fulfilling and being obedient to God's will. If the love of Jesus can grab a hold of a heart like Paul's, if grace and peace, the grace and peace of Jesus, can melt the resistance of a man like this one, listen, his love can totally transform your life today. So don't ever believe that you're beyond the grace of God. Don't ever believe that you're beyond the grace of God. And don't ever think that you don't need his grace and mercy because you're self-righteous and you think that you can do it yourself. Listen, real peace, real contentment, real flourishing only comes through one path. It's to be recipients of his mercy, forgiveness, and his grace. And what Paul is saying to Timothy is this: look, if God can save me, if his grace can melt even my resistance, if it can save a sinner like me, a blasphemer, a violent opponent, a persecutor of the church who hated Jesus and one who devoted his life to crushing him and his people, and yet if he can rescue a heart like mine, then that means two things. That means two things today: that you're not beyond the saving grace of God. That's what that means. And number two, don't ever believe that you can't be used by God because of your past. Don't ever believe that you can't be used by God because of your past. Hear this closely. Don't ever believe that you can't ever be used by God because of past mistakes or past failures, because here's the deal. The same passion with which Paul persecuted the church is going to be the same passion that God now redirects and uses to plant and establish the church. God will take all of your lust, all of your zeal, all the passion that you had in your resistance and insolence towards him, and he will leverage that now in your service to him. This is just who he is. He takes blasphemers and he makes them apostles. He takes pagan Gentiles in Philippi and he turns them into saints. That's what Paul calls them in chapter 1. We'll look into that next week. And listen, he's still doing this today. This is who he is. The God of the universe desires to pour out his grace and his peace to you. Don't ever forget that. And as we learn to live in his grace and peace, a kind of joy that is not of this world suddenly becomes our inheritance and our destiny. And then we can sing. We can sing even amidst the chaos, even when things don't feel glorious today. Why? Because in Jesus, though it might not be today or tomorrow, all things will be made glorious. This is our inheritance. This is our destiny. We can sing hymns of praise today, even while wasting away in our own little prisons. Even when suffering and poverty are our existence, listen, we can still have joy. Why? Because we have Jesus. And in him, we are ultimately secure. And he's got us. And he will never stop this work that he has begun. He will bring it faithfully to completion. Let me pray for us to that end. Jesus, I just give you thanks and praise right now in this moment, and I pray for response. Holy Spirit, will you take this moment in whatever way that you want to call individuals to respond, whether that's even in the midst of our despair, crying out to you and praising your name today. We pray, Jesus, that you would call us in faith to take courage to step out in that way. If we feel like we're actually just really far from you, Jesus, may we hear, Lord, that you look at us and you long for us to experience grace and peace in your kingdom. So we pray, Jesus, that you would draw us closer to your presence. Shine your light deep into our hearts. If you have to confront us, Lord, and redirect us and disrupt the trajectory of our lives, we give you permission to do so. Meet with your people today. Call us to respond in faith. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.